And I hope my answer to prayer wasn't too much of a distraction for you this morning. But I think that God's Word happens to be pretty exciting too. It's just not out to kill us. It's there for our benefit, and so that's something we can look forward to today. All right, let's just pause and thank God again for His Word, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'll just cause us to focus on who You are today and even how You are going to be speaking through this next section of the book of Job. We thank You, Lord, for all of us being here today. We pray, Father, for those who could not be here for various reasons and ask that You would encourage them. And we pray, Father, again, that our focus would be on our You, our great and glorious God. And we love You. And we love You because You first loved us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as you read, Job's three friends stopped speaking. They had nothing else to say. They felt like they couldn't make any progress with Job. And so then we have this fourth friend revealed. And we'll talk about him in just a moment. But just to kind of bring us back to where we have been recently, it's been about 5 weeks since the last time we were in the book of Job between some things that we've talked about in the middle of that and then also are being gone. The last couple of messages were actually a consideration of the ways that Job was a type of Christ. So we weren't in the book itself, but we were gleaning from the book and trying to make some application. So I want to remind us how Job foreshadowed Christ to connect us back to what we have studied. And so we first had the experiences that Job and Christ shared. And I've condensed these just so you know, and just so that we can move through these a little quicker. But they both had a grief-filled experience. For Christ, it was his life on earth. But for Job, it was obviously this time of trial. They were both attacked by Satan. They both persevered through the trials that God had put in their way. They were both falsely accused. And again, I'm not going to go through these in detail, but we remember how Jesus was falsely accused multiple times, but Job was as well. Job was not this active, terrible sinner like his friends said that he was. I got one out of whack there. God hid his face, in a sense, from Job, but we know that Jesus had to go through the experience of the cross alone. And then they were rejected and forsaken by family, friends, you know, everybody around them. There was this rejection that took place. Even at the very end, what happened to Christ and his most intimate followers? They all left him. They all left him alone. And then we think of the character that they shared. And again, with Job, we're talking about in a limited sense, and we're talking about an imperfect person. But for Christ, he was sinless. But they were blameless and innocent. They lost Job, or Jesus gave up everything. And so there's the parallel there. On top of that, we know that they were committed to the Lord. Obviously, Jesus was. He did everything that his father asked him to do, and he submitted to the will of the Father. But we know that Job did the same thing. He was committed to God. They interceded for family and friends. And when we think about the intercession of Christ, how much greater that was than Job's intercession. But he's still foreshadowing what Jesus did. And then one of the things that I wanted to kind of encapsulate all of this, and I really missed in the last couple of messages that we had, is that they were both men who lived selflessly. Jesus completely, totally gave himself. We know of that from Philippians chapter 2. But we know that Job, as he described himself, especially in the chapters just previous to chapter 32 here, that he talked about how, you know, my life has not been about myself. I've used what I've had to make a difference in the lives of other people. And so this is what we're transitioning over from, right? We're transitioning from here's Job, here's his life, here's the trials that he's been going through, here's his terrible friends who were supposedly comforting him and arguing with him back and forth. And now we come to Elihu, or Elihu. Sorry, sometimes it's Elihu, all right? So it's, sometimes I just pronounce it wrong. It's an old habit that I discovered that I need to break while we're talking about this. So anyway, as we ask, well, who is Elihu, right? What do we know about him? First, let's ask what we don't know about him. This is this fourth friend that just appears, right? We don't know why the author chose to wait to mention him until three quarters of the way through the book. We are not told why he came to visit Job. We know why his other friends came back in chapter 2, way in the very beginning. It says that the three friends had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him, Job, and to comfort Job. So they were there to support their friend. Now, again, they failed miserably. But that was what they set out to do. But then there's this guy that appears. We're not even told what relationship Elihu had with Job. I mean, not directly. We can surmise that he probably had a similar relationship, but we're not directly told any of these things. So now we have to consider what we do know. Let's find out what is revealed to us. I'd like you to look at Job 32:2. Just keep that in mind. Elihu is the only character in the book of Job with a genealogy. We're given a location for where Job and his three friends lived, and I kind of mapped that out for you at one point, but nothing about who they directly descended from. And yet we see that Elihu's family line is, and it says here in 32:2, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram. So he's the son of Barachel, a Buzite. Buzite indicates an ancestral line. So Barachel descended from Buz. Ram, it says right in the scripture, was a family name rather than an individual name. But what I want you to do is, and I have Nahor here, and there's a reason for that, because we're going to now look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. And check this out. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz, his firstborn, and by the way, that could also be Uz. Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. So when we go back to this timeline, so to speak, this genealogy, it's Elihu, who is Barachel's son, who is from this lineage of Buz, who goes all the way back to Abraham's brother. And they're somehow in this clan, this family, named Ram. All right? Now, there's a lot of theories about that. We're not going to get into all that. It kind of, you know, you kind of get into the weeds about these things. But here's my point. There is kind of a little bit of a parallel between the families that we know of coming from Abraham and this family coming from Nahor. All right? There's a relationship there between them of some kind. How close they were, we don't know. But I think that it's important for us to understand this because Barachel and Elihu are Israelitish names. You see the word, the name El in both of them. Okay? That's the name for God. That's Elohim. All right? So here we have Barachel, God blesses, and Elihu, he is God or he is my God. All right? So it kind of bears some significance in there, doesn't it? And here's what's interesting. If we kind of then line things up, Barachel, since we know that Elihu is younger, we've already seen that in the scriptures. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are probably contemporaries more so with his dad. So this is what we have lined up here, right? Now, why is all of this mentioned? I believe it's because, for whatever reason, and we'll get into this again, we're going to develop this a little bit later, but I believe that Elihu, in God's providence and how God wanted things to be expressed through this account, that he wanted us to know that this Elihu was a specific person, a real person that came from a specific lineage. And that's it. Like he's an actual fixture. All right. So what else have we observed just by reading the passage? Let me give you a couple of more things. Elihu speaks to everyone like he knows them. Did you recognize that? I mean, there was some familiarity as he was speaking to them. But also Elihu is young. He acknowledges his youth. And this is kind of important to begin our study with and to understand him. We're told by the author that Elihu waited to speak until everyone else had finished because the others were older. And we see that in Job 32:4. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And then Elihu shared that himself just a little bit later in the passage. And I'll read that for you again, verses 6 and 7 to 32. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. So his age caused him to fear being a part of the conversation. He held back. Elihu describes a significant age difference here, doesn't he? This is specific. So let me ask you the question today. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like Elihu? Now, again, some of us might stretch our memories a little bit, but there may have been times when we are either presently younger or we have been younger, and maybe we weren't comfortable inserting ourselves into a conversation. Or we just were like, I'm not going to speak to that because of those who are around me or whatever it might be. Maybe if we want to use some modern examples, it was about technology or a specific scientific discovery, or even something as simple as your mom or dad taught you something that those around you simply don't know. But because of the age of people around you, you didn't say anything. You felt intimidated. A specific example would be a high schooler who knows anything about car engines would probably know more than me, right? And so for me to be staring down at my engine, wondering what's happening, and having a high schooler standing next to me thinking to himself, I don't want to tell him what to do, even though I know what to do, right? That's kind of where Elihu is. He has an opinion, and it's all bottled up inside of him, but he's trying to be careful and culturally respectful, right? So that's, and there's probably more that we can reveal, but that's what we have on Elihu right now, okay? So there's one question that, as far as the commentators are concerned, is a big one. And we're not going to spend a huge amount of time on this. We're going to let our study kind of guide us through this a little bit. But the question is Elihu relevant? Is he relevant? There are three views on whether or not Elihu is a relevant character, right? I'm going to put all of these views forward, and we will work our way through the chapter, keeping them in mind. But I'm going to give you all of them just the way they're said. So I'm not saying I agree with any one of them per se, but we have three views. The first view is that Elihu is irrelevant. Elihu is a young, irrelevant fool inserted for comedy relief. That's actually what some commentators, in a nutshell, say. Those who hold to this view take this approach. Elihu repeats the same basic things that the three other friends said, so he shares nothing new. Now, in all fairness, if we were to kind of consider this, have you ever known people like this? They listen to a conversation, then they basically just summarize what other people have said. They proudly act as if they just said something very original, that they're full of wisdom and authoritative, and yet all they've done is really repackage what everybody else just shared. You know anybody that does that sometimes? Now, another point that is made, they also consider Elihu's words as foolish. And there's a little bit of basis for this. Ecclesiastes 32, verses 17 through 20 say this. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. Oh, no, sorry. This is Job. Let me go here first. For he crushes me with a tempest. And, oh, boy, I don't have the right passage there. That's okay. I'll tell you what it says. Elihu says this first. I will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I'm full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Now ignore that last verse there and turn to me to Ecclesiastes 5:3. So here he's saying, I have a lot to say. I need to say something, right? And so if we go to Ecclesiastes, give me a second to get there. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says this, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So what they would say is, and this guy's got all these words to say. Why? Because he's foolish. He doesn't really know what he thinks he knows. So that's the first set of opinions. The second one is that Elihu is a young idealist. Elihu is a young idealist. He's this young idealistic punk who thinks he can out-argue his three friends and convince Job that he is a sinner. That's how they see it. Now, isn't that, in all fairness, what we think of young people sometimes, us older folks? Who do they think they are? And no offense, guys, okay? There are younger people. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Now, it is true they have a high view of justice. And sometimes young people can give big speeches but lack the practical wisdom to affect real substantive change. That's just fact. That doesn't mean that that's always the case, but that is true. It's true to a degree. Think about it this way. We have had several riots and protests of different kinds over the last several years in our country. Most of the rioters are young. Lots of words, lots of activity, sometimes lots of damage. But there is little or no change. Or if there is some change, many times it's not been good. Have you ever heard some of these college students, when someone puts a microphone in front of them and says, why are you doing this? What is this all about? And when they're pressed, they have no idea. And folks, I'm sorry, they're not being cherry-picked. All right? So here's my point. This is the point of the people who have this view, is that we have someone who's kind of all full of fire and they're ready to shoot, but may not exactly know their target or may not know exactly what to say. So the people who have this view argue three main points. Elihu repeats the same things that the other three friends said. We've already mentioned that in the first round. Elihu had a lot to say, but it's more about pride than foolishness. In other words, I have the answers. Just step back. I can tell you what the facts are. As a matter of fact, we can back this up because he says, if we were to take this view, because he says in the earlier part of Job 32, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Okay, what's he saying? You guys might not quite have it all together. So, you know, make room. Get ready because I'm going to speak. All right? What does Proverbs 10:19 tell us? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, But he who restrains his lips is wise. And here's the other point that they make. Nothing recorded shows that Elihu convinced anyone of anything. It would seem that he was tolerated at best. Right? So that's view number two. View number three is that Elihu is an essential, meaningful character in the book whose words and the timing of those words are purposeful. Those who hold to this view see his enthusiasm and his many words from a different, more positive perspective. And we're going to develop this a little bit further as we continue, because really we'd be using the same verses. Okay? So we've looked at two things. Who is Elihu? We've given us ourselves what we've seen so far. And there's not much else. Is Elihu relevant? That question's still out there. That's what we're going to really be answering today, because if he is relevant, then we need to listen to him. And we need to pay more attention to what he has to say. If he's not, then we can just pull vault past all of this and go to what God says. Right? Now what I want to ask ourselves is, what is Elihu's contention? What does he have against Job and his friends? Elihu has a problem with what Job and his friends have said. He will develop this over the next several chapters. This week, we're going to keep things a little more general, more like an overview, just because there's so much there. But one thing is clear, Elihu is extremely angry. Did anybody pick up on that as I was reading the scriptures earlier? Someone said, oh yeah. Yeah, he is not happy. But what is Elihu's specific contention with Job? He says, you are wrong about God. That's what he basically says. Elihu is extremely angry with Job. And why? The New King James says that because Job justified himself rather than God. The way we would say this today is Job believed he was in the right more than God was. So are Elihu's accusations accurate? Did Job actually say anything like this? All right. We're going to go to three verses first, and then we're going to follow up with three more verses from Job. First three go like this. You can see the references there. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, conceive my righteousness still stands. Job says again, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. And then he says, far be it from me that I should say you are right, talking to his friends. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart will not reproach me as long as I live. So let me ask you a question. Did he say that God was unjust in these three quotes? No. So it's possible to defend his righteousness without impugning God. And we see that he did that. There's nothing wrong with what he said here. He was not charging God with wrongdoing. He did not cross the line of sinfulness. But now let's go through three more quotes, starting in 9:17. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. 10:3. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, the you there is God, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? That doesn't sound right. And we see that it gets progressively worse. And what I want you to note is our last passage related to Job talking about his trials was chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. This next verse precedes that passage. So as he's talking about, I will not advocate my integrity, right? I'm not going to tell you I'm an unrighteous person when I'm not. And yet here's what he says right before that. As God lives, he who's taken away my justice and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. So he's basically saying, as God lives, right? I'm kind of like swearing to you based upon who God is that I am not going to concede my righteousness while I tell you that he has been unjust to me. Ooh, Pastor Scott, you haven't covered that yet. I was waiting. Is Elihu correct? Yes. Job crossed the line. Folks, what I'm going to share with you now is hugely important. It's not original to me, but more than one person has said this. But check this out. Elihu's problem with Job is not that Job is suffering because he has sinned, but because Job has sinned because he is suffering. Does that hit close to home? How is our response, how is our reaction when God would dare to change our plans? When he would dare to put something into our life to refine us to be more like his son? Now, before we throw Job under the bus any further, let's understand something. He's not completely wrong, because the scriptures told us in the first couple of chapters that as he was initially being attacked by Satan, he did not sin. God himself said it. All right? But a couple of months have gone by. He's been sitting in a pile of ashes. Literally, his flesh is rotting off of him. He is in horrible shape, and everybody has cast him off. Right? I mean, he's lost everything. He's mourning the loss of his family and all these other things, and it's just going over and over and over and over in his mind. Again, have you ever been in Job's sackcloth? You ever been sitting in his ashes and felt that? So again, we will see how this develops over the next couple of chapters. But then he also has a contention with Job's friends, with the three friends. He says, "You have spoken to Job in error." To Job's friends, he says, "I waited for you to answer him appropriately, but the right answer never came." Let's take a moment for a quick reminder of the conversations that the three friends had. How did they approach Job? And this is just, you know, general, okay? So I want you to understand we're encapsulating the three conversations. But we kind of did this. This is how we summarized their conversations. Eliphaz, he reasoned with Job from experience. His experiences, right? This is how you need to understand this. This is how you need to say in life. Look at the experiences around you. Bildad, he pleaded with Job from tradition. And then Zophar lectured Job about doing what is right. He was more rules-based. They all talked about God, but they never really argued that God's character, other than from the perspective that Job deserved punishment he was getting. And let me say this a different way. They never came to Job from the standpoint of pleading with him regarding God's character and his love for him. It was all about God's judgment against him. Because they couldn't see God just doing something like this to someone who had done nothing wrong. It did not compute in their spiritual minds. Therefore, he had to be guilty of something, and that something had to be big. So Elihu is correct. He had a big problem with these three friends condemning Job without making a case that justified their conclusion. In other words, they passed judgment without proof. Do you remember how we talked about that? How it really began to be like they just started making stuff up. They're just going to throw things against the wall and see what stuck. To the point where they're saying, you've thrown widows out and you've made strangers sleep in the street and you've taken stuff away from poor little orphans. When Job defends himself and says, no, I've done the exact opposite with my resources, with how God has blessed me. I've made a difference in other people's life. And so Elihu has a real problem with what his friends have done. All right, now let's keep on moving here. Again, this is an overview right now. We're setting up what we're going to be going through with as far as Elihu. But let's look at his character. We're going to be looking at a number of verses here, but they're just going to speak to his character through the chapter. So kind of hang on tight here, but we're going to move through these, okay? First of all, he was passionate about God. What does 32:2 tell us? It says his wrath was aroused because Job justified himself rather than God. He was upset, if you want to say it like this, on God's behalf. It's like, wait a minute, you're saying that you're more righteous than God? Folks, is that not something we should probably get angry about? If someone says that? He was also passionate about the truth. We already kind of looked at this. Against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet it condemned Job. He's like, this isn't a truthful thing. This isn't a righteous, just thing. This is bad. He also says, Job 32, verses 21 and 22, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So we see that he was passionate about doing things right. We even see a sense of justice here. That is very important. Then, as we talked about a little bit earlier, he was respectful. In verse 4, the author tells us he was respectful because they were older than he was. So he waited to speak. And then he says that himself. He said, I said, age should speak and a multitude of years should teach wisdom. So culturally, and however else you want to say it, he was allowing, he was giving deference to those who were much more experienced than him, to those who had much more knowledge than he did, and he was saying they should speak. There were probably times as he's listening to this whole thing, he's like, oh man, I want to make this point, or I should say that. Nope. He's kept swallowing it down. Because those who were older needed to be interacting with Job. They were better equipped at that point from his point of view. He was also patient. Patience is related to the verses that we looked at, but Elihu also said this. He said, I waited to speak, right? And then in verse 11, he says, indeed, I waited for your words. So he's not a pushy person. It might sound that way now, right? But he's not pushing himself forward through the whole conversation that they had. I found this interesting. He was a listener. He was a listener, and we're going to look at this, link these verses together. He was a thinker. There was some reasoning, there was some contemplation that took place in what he was about to say. Because 32 verses 11 through 13 tell us this, indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you. And surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. So here we have him saying, you know, I was glued to what you were saying, and I was thinking through things with you, right? He wasn't just this detached bystander, you know, playing a video game off in the corner. Not that I think that they had them back then, you know. Now, one of the things I want to note is some of the things that we have in here, Elihu says about himself. Other things the author has said about him. But this one he says about himself. He says, he talks about being upright in heart, to have righteous motives. My words come from my upright heart, he says in 33, verse 3. And then in 6 and 7, he says, truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Now, let's pause for a minute. What's he saying there? Job, I'm just like you. There's one translation that says that I've been pinched off of a lump of clay like you. Okay? In other words, I'm from the same stuff. But what does he say? Surely, no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. I believe there's also a spirit of humility that we have in this idea of an upright heart, right? And then one last thing he says about himself, wise and knowledgeable. The last part of 33:3 says this, my lips utter pure knowledge. Now we have his word for that, right? That's what Elihu has said about himself, some of these things. But here's my point. Well, I'll get to that. So I got a little ahead of myself, because what we're going to do now is bring this together just from the standpoint of, is Elihu relevant? Is he relevant? Let's first consider, though, a short application. I think this is important. I mentioned I would talk about this again. Then we'll conclude the message a little more formally. Young people, I want to encourage you to take Elihu's level of respect for those older than you to heart and to put it into practice. This is not, I understand that there are some cultural norms that we can kind of shift a little bit, but in principle, this is not something that is just for a time past. All right? It's in the New Testament as well. I just didn't take the time to work that up too much. But the point is this. We are to respect those who are older than us. We are to respect those who have been through part of life that we have not. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I think today one of the things that that people tend to do, the idea is, oh, you know, they're beyond us. They're past, you know, where they should be. That's of a bygone time. Things are new now. They don't understand. We can write them all off. Guys, if you do that, you are going to squander a huge resource in those who are older than you. Don't do that. That's a warning. Don't do that. All right? But to our older folks, don't dismiss what young people have to say just because they're young. Just because they're young. If we are to look at this verse that I'm going to show you in a moment in a different perspective, and we're going to give Elihu the benefit of the doubt that he's not just being kind of a cocky young person, look at what this says. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. For those of us who are in our 40s or above, are all of your peers wise? Do they all make good decisions? I think the answer would be no. We all have that, and I'm just, this is just, that brother-in-law, right? Or that cousin, or that neighbor who seems to be making some bonehead decisions all the time. Or you talk to somebody, it's like, I think I know what you think you were trying to say. Right? But that didn't make any sense. So again, what he says is kind of true here. We got to be careful. What do the scriptures tell us? What does Paul tell Timothy? Don't let people look down on your youth. Now, the way that you have that not happen is to what? To have godly character. All right? But I think that there's a warning for both parties, so to speak. And I think that there's a healthiness there of us respecting one another and not just, you know, writing off the other generation just because of their age. Which then brings us again back to what we would call some conclusionary comments here. And we're just about done and we still have a couple of minutes from our normal time, so just work with me here. If we interpret Elihu's many words, his anger, and his blunt remarks negatively, then we will think of him in one of two ways. Either he was a loudmouth fool full of empty words who falsely considered himself to be the smartest guy in the room, or Elihu is an arrogant, passionate young man who believes he knows how to break the standoff between Job and his friends. In other words, excuse me, everybody out of the way, give me the floor, I have the answers. Right? If we're to look at Elihu negatively. But let me ask you this, as we consider Elihu's character. Are these the character qualities of a fool? Are these the character qualities of someone driven by emotion, whose thinking is absent from reason? Or are these the qualities of a spiritually mature person? Folks, I'm going to tell you, everything that I had heard prior to delving into the book of Job is that Elihu is this add-on friend and we don't know exactly why he's there. But if we look at his character and we look, frankly, at how much he speaks, understand something. He has roughly 160 verses. Eliphaz is the senior friend, and he's like at about 110. All right? What does that mean? The youngest guy spoke the most. So if he's not a fool, and if he's not just this cocky know-it-all, then there's some reasons why we have so many words from him. So I'll ask again. Are these the qualities of a spiritually mature person? Because if these are the qualities of a spiritually mature person, regardless of that person's age, then he cannot be a fool, nor is he one whose well-meaning but misinformed passions have his head in the clouds. In other words, we need to listen to him. So I have one other question. If Elihu speaks longer than any of the other friends and his words are so far off mark, if they were, then why does no one, and I mean no one, respond to him? Job and his friends responded back and forth. God spoke to Job's friends and he says, "You're wrong about me." God spoke to Job in the end, but he doesn't say anything to Elihu. That doesn't mean Elihu didn't say anything off a little bit. Okay, we'll get into that. But the point is this. If he was making these claims and he was saying, "I have an opinion and I've got to say it because I'm not hearing the right information here. Job, you're wrong. Job's friends, you're wrong. And I'm going to tell you how and why." And he's off the mark, and it gets a pass? I just don't believe that's possible. I don't believe that's possible. So I can only conclude, and you are, and I mean this sincerely, you are fine with whatever opinion you draw from this, whatever interpretation you draw from this. I just think you're going to miss something, right? But I can only conclude that Elihu has a relevant, important part in what God has written down here. Therefore, as we proceed, we must take Elihu's words seriously and contemplate them carefully. And folks, that's how I'm going to proceed. Because he says, "I've got all this bottled up and I've got to share it." So I've been watching, sometimes I watch these shows where they're down in Australia and they're gold mining, right? If you've seen one, you've kind of seen them all. But on this one I watched, what they do is they scrape back a layer, and then they take their I just can't think of the right word. I just lost it. Metal detector. it came back. Take their metal detector and they, you know, wing that around, and then when it makes a nice sound, then they dig at the ground and sometimes pull up, you know, chunks, right? Sometimes they're little. A recent episode that I saw, it was almost as big as your hand. A whole solid piece of gold. I'm like, whoa, that's cool, right? It was worth like $65,000. I don't know if that's Australian or American, but anyway. The point is, they scraped back stuff and then saw what was there. And then they scraped back some more and they saw that, and that's what we're going to do. So we scrape back the first layer of this section of Job, and we've drawn some things out, and we've set ourselves up for scraping back the next layer. For digging down a little bit deeper and saying, okay, what is the significance of these several chapters that this guy just vents? Why is it there? Why is he here? And I think there's going to be some interesting things he's going to share with us that are going to help us make good sense of the book. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even looking at the character that we see exhibited in Eliphaz, how important it is for us just to be practical when it comes to listening to other people, being careful about what we say, being respectful of others, but then also to have a high respect for you. And for that matter, a good respect for truth and righteousness, how other people are treated. So as we consider this man and what he has to say, I pray, Lord, that you will use him, as I believe you have seen fit, to give us a better understanding of what this book is about. He has some issues with Job. He has some issues with his friends. And what we have actually seen is that he's right. Job's got a problem. His friends have a problem. And so I pray that as what he says, inspired by you as far as you recording it, I pray that you will give us a greater understanding of maybe how we can better plot our way through some of the trials that we go through. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.